Greetings, everyone. Haven't seen much of me since the Feast of Tabernacles, but that's a shoe on both feet, one shoe for each. I haven't seen much of you either. I've been gone a lot. I've been forgetting where I have been lately. We were out in California before the feast. I was down in Jamaica for Gilbert, all over the country during the feast, back here, and then away for Springfield, Missouri, for a campaign last week. We had a very satisfactory audience, 282, which is one of our little larger crowds than we've had recently. As I have often done in some of the personal appearance campaigns, as we very pretentiously call a very one short stop in a town, maybe an hour's duration, a campaign is somewhat pretentious. But I've explained to a lot of people who don't know me very well that one thing that has always stood me in good stead, in which I take great comfort, is the fact that I was not a volunteer, but that I was drafted. Are you a volunteer, or were you drafted? Now, what I mean by that is that most people would logically assume, if you see Sunday morning television and Richard is on instead of Oral, that Richard is following along in Daddy's footsteps. They would logically assume, as they saw the daughter of Dr. Schuller advertising his wares over television, or if they see the son of the Jimmy Swaggart or other people like that who have had families and their children have come along and have succeeded Dad and have continued right on in the television empire that he has built. So I find that most people assumed through all of my adult life, especially after I was ordained, that Ted Armstrong saw that his father had a very good thing going. He was the founder of a college, and later on two colleges, and finally three colleges. And it was really getting big, and the numbers were becoming very, very impressive, and there was a very large number of employees and a very large school involved. My father lived in a very fine home, and that Garner Ted Armstrong said, "Man, you know, Dad's really got a great thing going here. And why should I be out banging my head against brick walls, trying to be a salesman of Everstone," which I was for a time, "on an applique on the outside of people's homes? Or why should I be trying to stand in line as a page boy over at CBS or try to break into nightclub singing or entertainment or something like that? Well, my dad has got this wonderful empire ready-made, and if I just mind my P's and Q's and move in there and ally myself with my father, someday, you know, Dad isn't going to be here forever, and I'll inherit the whole thing." I think some people probably assumed that that was so. Well, it wasn't. And whether other people know it or not, as I said, for many, many years, much of my adult life, I have always been very, very comfortable with the knowledge that the last thing in the world I wanted to be was what I am. The last thing in the world I wanted to become was a minister. Now, Michael Dukakis and George Bush want desperately to become the President of the United States. There is a different motive at work here. They are willing to say practically anything, promise practically anything within the constraints of not quite total illegality. I mean, we're talking about here outright exaggerations and distortions, if not, as one accuses the other, of point-blank lies. For instance, the Bush advertisement that says he voted against, but he doesn't explain that later on, a year or so later, Dukakis changed his mind, and then he was for a certain defense system or a certain kind of weaponry or what have you. And so, short of outright lying, these people are desperate to get the highest office in the land. Mr. Dart and I were speaking jocularly the other day when we were talking about the handful of people who have begun to contact us relevant to the beginning of classes, perhaps sometime in January here in this room. If we have enough people who are qualified, who are interested, who can come here to Tyler, and we can make a little fledgling beginning of an academy, an educational institution of some kind, and hopefully from that, as we see the needs of the people and the church and whatever God leads and guides us in, we can develop an educational institution for the purpose, really, of providing a trained ministry for the church. There's an inherent problem in that. Obviously a conflict with what I'm talking about. So my father, in the early years of Ambassador College, would always give his famous disclaimer. And he would have all these students sitting there who came all over, you know, from all over the country. And then he would ask them this embarrassing question. How many of you boys came here with the idea of breaking into the ministry? Boy, a lot of very bright young faces put hands in the air. I did, man. I'm, you know, from Kansas, Nebraska, Chicago, and I want to be a preacher. He said, well, get that out of your mind. Boy, I mean, immediately all these kids are, what have I done? And so the first thing he shocked them with was, you can't come to Ambassador College to get into the ministry. Well, he was sincere. I don't think it takes a lot of explanation to understand that. He understood right down to the ground what the Bible says about the gifts and the callings of God. And he's told hundreds of times the story of the fellow that saw the vision, PC, and thought it meant preach Christ. And he was told by the old fellow in the college, no, it meant plow corn. So my dad came across, as I have in many, many years, many volunteers. People who desperately want to do what I'm doing now. Because they associate this exercise, cows don't do it. You've never seen a cow out in the field with a whole group of cows sitting around nodding while one cow is gesticulating with a hoof in the air. So I haven't seen it. Horses don't do it. Chickens don't do it. No species of creatures that we know do it. Only in classrooms, perhaps sometimes in around Marble Arch in the park in London when a guy has a soapbox, out in a public pavilion, before television, in audiences, in rented halls, and in churches, and in classrooms do people sit while some lecturer, male or female, stands there and from either prepared notes or with other like audiovisual or whatever, extemporizes or reads or educates or teaches. For some reason, many people have associated the job of the ministry with glamour or with importance or with position or with adulation, admiration, with accolades, with perhaps a tax break, would you believe, with a salary, with all kinds of benefits. People park your car, carry your briefcase, babysit your children in some churches that we know of. And so they have desperately wanted to get into the ministry. So immediately there was a sort of a conflict set up. These kids are there, and from the first orientation assembly, they're there for the purpose of going into the ministry. But they're told that they cannot, so they go underground immediately. And they subdue this outward attempt, and they try to do anything but to get into the ministry, which assures them that they will. So it's kind of interesting. I want to take you through a couple of examples in the Bible that this reminds me of. Over in the 15th chapter of the book of John in verse 16, during the last portion of Christ's life on this earth, he is saying to his disciples, his students, just before his beating and his crucifixion, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Now, can we apply that to ourselves in our lives? Here in the Church of God International, and with our chosen church affiliation, if we want to put it that way, with the way of life that we tentatively or sincerely and with great alacrity attempt to live, you have not chosen me, I chose you and ordained you. So they didn't volunteer. You read of how Christ came across them. How he knew of Zebedee and his two boys, how he had seen some of these men, and he had known of some of the disciples of John the Baptist, including Peter and Andrew, of how he chose them, selected them. I ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I want to turn to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. And notice what Jeremiah said at the calling of God. Jeremiah was probably a teenager, but he was certainly quite young, and he was before the age 30, at which time a person could become a member of the temple choir or could be confirmed for certain duties around the tabernacle or the temple of ancient Israel. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, where there was a township which included a training center for the priests, it was only about 3 or 4 miles north of Jerusalem, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Eternal came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, which would have been about 629 B.C. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and at the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until Jerusalem was carried away captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Very heavy statement. Has a great deal to do also, I would think, with the argument about abortion from the purely spiritual point of view, that there can be cases where Almighty God predetermines that a child is to be born for his purpose and his calling. Before you came forth out of the womb, I set you apart, separated, or, quote, ordained you, sanctified thee, and ordained you a prophet unto the nations. So before this little kid's birth, God had decided, because of the lineage, the parentage, where he was, where and who his mother was, and the circumstances under which he would be reared, that this would be an ideal personage. How God did this? Well, he is the ever-living, omniscient, omnipresent creator God, and he is perfectly capable of selecting one, and I won't get clinical here, potential human life to become that person, the blending of the mother and the father, that would be that unique character that he wanted to use for a great purpose. Ordained you a prophet unto the nations. And what was his response? Oh, goody, when do I take office? Where is my desk? You know, what will my salary be? Do I get a lease car? On and on. No. I said, Ah, Lord Eternal, behold, I can't speak. I am a child. Now, if you go back in history and you look at some cases that are quite famous, Moses comes to mind. The last thing in the world he wanted to do was to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He said, I can't talk. I have a very bad FTF problem. I stutter, you see. And so God said, Aaron will be your mouth. And actually, everything you read in the first 5 books of the Bible, with footnotes, as we know, by Ezra later on, before the canon was closed, because Moses did not write it all. You can hardly write of your own death and burial, as well as many other things of which Moses could not have known, including the 11 documents that made up the first few chapters of Genesis, which probably came down to Moses' time and were carried by Noah in the ark, a part of which may have even been written by Adam himself and some of his progeny. But so Moses declined. He didn't feel he was qualified. He certainly did not feel that that was a job that he wanted. Very important lesson in that. Jeremiah said, I'm a boy, I'm a child, I'm just too young, I can't do this. And the Eternal said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for you shall go to all that I send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. So it had nothing to do with his own pet peeves, with a political persuasion, with any particular kind of education. It had to do with the fact that he was to be a vessel through whom Almighty God would speak, and God would place his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Be not afraid of their faces. Important point. I have stood before hundreds of thousands of people in my lifetime. Crowds up to 15,000. Cincinnati, when we were averaging about 5,000 per meeting, for 4 meetings in a row, and a high of about 8,000 or 9,000 at the Big Gardens place, whatever it's called, up there in Cincinnati. I've seen an awful lot of looks on an awful lot of faces. Some of them looked at me so that I am totally convinced that if it were legal and they wouldn't perhaps be pursued by the police and die themselves, they would, with great alacrity and happiness, have carved my heart out of my body. I've sat with whole groups of nuns in their habits in the front row looking at me. I've had whole rows, as I did in Springfield, Missouri, when I was only 28 years of age. And the first 2 rows or so were the leaders of every one of the major Protestant churches, including Pentecost and Baptist, in the city of Springfield, Missouri, who had hit the newspapers with big ads running all kinds of special church events on that very same evening with choirs and so on, because I'd been in the newspapers with great big half-page ads for about 2 weeks or so before I got there. And it's interesting that clear back in 1958, I could actually begin a campaign in a tiny town like Springfield, Missouri, with 609 people in attendance. And that was the kind of a crowd we could get there on radio only, in spite of everything the churches did to try to oppose it. On my opening night, one of these men went out and was heard by one of our young ushers, Al Fortune, Tony Hammer, Carl McNair, Ron Kelly, my young ushers, who were college students at that time, spit on the carpet and said, "Harsh teeth." You know, so I've been familiar with what God means when he says to Jeremiah, "Be not afraid of their faces." People can give you a look sometimes that just kind of makes you shrink back inside yourself and say, "I wonder what he's going to do next. You know, is he carrying a gun or does he have a knife?" And you really do wonder sometimes. "For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Eternal. The Eternal put forth his hand and touched my mouth." This is in a vision or a dream, no doubt. "And the Eternal said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy." And through his prophecies, he presided over the destruction of Israel. "And to throw down and then to build and to plant." And there is historical evidence, however flimsy some people may think it is, but it's more adequate than you might believe, that Jeremiah, together with Baruch, who's called Brach in some of the Irish annals and other historical sources, with a young lady who was a daughter of the king, whose name was Tehatephi, went to the Irish and the British Isles and actually replanted the seed which was to become a part of the throne of David's progeny. And by the way, I think that booklet is practically at the printers. Maybe it is at the printers right now. And I believe the cover's being printed, and it's right at the point of the printing stage. So eventually, Europe and America in Prophecy will be available before too many more weeks, but I don't want people to write for it yet because you know how these printing things do take time. So I haven't mentioned it in the letter lately at all. That was the second part of Jeremiah's commission. The point is, he did not volunteer. God chose him. Take a look at Isaiah, the 6th chapter, for a moment. Isaiah also was a man who knew his limitations, and when he saw a great vision, which just overawed him, he made a strange statement. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Eternal sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, as if in the presence of deity, afraid to look. With 2 he covered his feet," which they point out in the commentaries was a procedure that they did in the presence of a great king or a great nobility. "And with 2 he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Eternal of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Eternal of hosts." And he thought he was going to die. "Then flew one of the seraphim, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar," which is symbolic of God's commission from beneath the very altar, which is symbolic, again, of God's throne. "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away." Prophets had sins, iniquities, problems, one of whom we're going to read about in a moment, who had quite a number, including a serious character flaw. "And your sin purged," and they had to be aware of their own problems and their own sin. "Also I heard the voice of the Eternal saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now, prior to this time, he's saying, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Now he is made willing. "I said, Here I am. Send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes." And Jesus Christ repeated and referred to this prophecy in his ministry. "And understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Read the remainder of that chapter, I won't take the time. When he says, "How long will this condition of blindness prevail?" He says, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant," points out the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the time of the second coming of Christ. But the condition of spiritual blindness will remain until that time. If you'll turn now to the book of Jonah, you will find a case of the most unwilling of all the prophets of God in all of history. A complex man who made several mistakes, a man whose journal is left incomplete, but a man who actually prophesied, apparently, for quite a number of years. There is another oracle of his mentioned in the Bible that is not published, that we can know nothing of. Now, the word of the Eternal came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. If you'll take time out and go for a moment to 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, maybe in your margin and reference, in verse 25, 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. I'm going to begin in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II, not the servant of Solomon, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. This is northern Israel, the capital of Samaria. He did that which was evil in sight of the Eternal, and departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, totally different person with the same name, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain, which meant the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Eternal God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the only other place in the Old Testament where Jonah's name is mentioned, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which it tells us was of Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher was only a one day's walk north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Jewish history and tradition says that Jonah's grave was located in Gath-Hepher, and that the people knew of the location of Jonah's grave. It's quite likely that the young Jesus Christ knew of the location of that tomb, certainly knew of Jonah, knew of the town from whence he had come, and no doubt was in that town any number of times. So if he had seen the tomb, or if he had known about it, it may actually have had a little something to do with the fact that Jesus made great use of Jonah's life, as we will read in the book of Matthew chapter 12. I'll turn to that and keep my place and come back to the book of Jonah in just a moment. We're familiar with this verse, chapter 12 of the book of Matthew, where Jesus says that Jonah was a very great prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly, and that's an unfortunate mistranslation, by the way. The Greek word merely means great fish. It says nothing about a whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He goes on to talk about the men of Nineveh. It is very interesting to look at the context in which this is delivered. Because if you read through the 11th and the 12th chapters of the book of Matthew, you see Jesus Christ mentioning the Gentiles time and time again. He refers, for example, in verse 18 of the 12th chapter of Matthew, to a prophecy which talks about the servant that God had chosen from a prophecy in Isaiah, verse 17 and 18. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now Jesus, it says, came unto his own, but his own received him not. And we know what kind of racists the people of the land of Israel or Palestine were during Jesus' day, as evidenced by even the example of Peter and his total unwillingness and inability to accept the fact that God was going to offer the same opportunity to swarthy, black-skinned Samaritans, to Babylonians, to people all over that eastern Arabian world who were Gentiles and not Jews. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. He's not a violent man. Smoking flax shall he not quench. He didn't come to change conditions on the earth at that time or to overthrow governments or to enact a new legislature or anything of the kind, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then he begins to talk about a sign after he continues answering the Pharisees, and they demand a sign. And he says, Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly, or the great fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then he talks again about Gentiles. And the only example in all of history where a great city, actually, if you read and study the history of it, 4 cities that were perhaps up to 120 miles in the, not in circumference, but to go across them. That's the only way you can explain, and I'll just refer you to John Kitto's Cyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, or whatever it's called, and several other sources that will, I think, prove to you that the cities mentioned back in the book of Genesis are included in the greater term meaning Nineveh, in the same way you might say greater Los Angeles and include more than 100 towns, or greater London. And it was just not that Nineveh, with its own population of perhaps less than 120,000, could have applied the prophecy of Jonah when it took him 3 days, with sleeping at night, no doubt, but about 10, 12-hour days, to walk across the city. So it meant all four of those towns, of which Nineveh was the chief capital. But remember, they were Assyrians. They were the people whom we recognize today as southern Germans and Bavarians and of Germanic stock, and the northern Swiss, of whom history says were a part of the Halmani or the Alemanni as well. Again, Jesus mentioning Gentiles, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Again mentions a Gentile, perhaps Hatshepsut, who was an Egyptian, the queen of the south or the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Christ is mentioning the Gentiles again and again. A couple of other interesting parallels we will see as we look at the book of Jonah. I won't take time to read it all. He is called and told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it because their wickedness has come up before me. Then Jonah did something which the critics say, and there must be at least 200 of them that have written about the book of Jonah because it puzzled people for centuries. And by the way, they have ascribed the time frame of the book of Jonah all the way from the 8th century before Christ until the 2nd century before Christ. Many have even claimed it is a post-exilic book, meaning written way after the fact the Jews returned from Babylon, when in actual fact it is set in the time about 144 years prior to the removal of the northern 10 tribes, when Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was in the ascendancy prior to the Babylonian invasion and prior to the time when the Assyrian Empire collapsed. So the scholars disagree. But if you read all of the reasoning that has come in, even about the inclusion of certain words which seem to have a Babylonian cast to them, and statements about who might be the author, and Jonah might not be, by the way. It may be a book written by another scribe entitled Jonah. There is no proof Jonah wrote it. It's very interesting to at least research it and to finally conclude, as I think all of the scholars do finally agree, that it was written about 862 or 144 years prior to 718 B.C. when the northern tribes were removed. So this would put it about 4 or 5 generations earlier than Shalmaneser's reign, the king who destroyed Israel and carried them captive. So this generation and this particular king, who was not named by name in the book of Jonah, who repented, who decreed a national fast in sackcloth and ashes, including even the animals, and therefore averted God's wrath, was not at all one of the kings who dealt with Israel much, much later. Jonah did something that the scholars have pointed out no self-respecting Jew would ever do, because the Jews believed in the omnipresence of God and believed not only that God was the land of Eretz Israel, or the land of Israel. He wasn't just the God of the land, but the God of all the world and the God of the universe, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, as is included in the 4th commandment. So when they say that he did this, it sounds like something a Gentile would do, and that has confused a lot of people. But you know, people can have lapses, and people can do strange things to themselves because of their own mind and their own reluctance. You know why Jonah fled? It comes out in his characters, we'll see a little bit later on, and it's one of the great questions we can ask ourselves in our dealing with other people, especially people we have known and loved in other churches, people who have done us hurt, who have done us wrong, people who some are tempted to think get away with their sins and are not appropriately punished. The question is, and Jonah did not put it as succinctly as I think we can, is God too merciful? Does God forgive one too many times? Is God too quick on the trigger, so to speak, to forgive people when they show outwardly repentance? Interesting point. A lot of people have trouble dealing with that. Jonah certainly did, and we will see what he admits later on. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, and that's all the way to Spain. So he goes down to Joppa, which is Jaffa, or the major seaport of the Israelitish nation at that time. Interesting parallel. I may not get time to put it in, so I'm going to refer to it. If we get there, fine. If we don't, fine, you can look it up. In the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Acts, Peter has raised Dorcas, and Peter goes after that event to stay at the home of one Simon the Tanner, who lives in Joppa. Peter is to be one of the three or four leading apostles of the former disciples of Christ, who is to do what? He is to first take the gospel of the kingdom of God to a Gentile family to illustrate to all the church that God is opening the way of salvation to Gentile people whom Peter detested. Peter caused a big flap, probably at a Feast of Tabernacles in either Iconium, Lystra, or Derbe in southern Galatia, to whom he addressed the book of Galatians, by getting up from the table when a delegation from Jerusalem came in and fleeing when he'd been openly associating with a group of Gentiles and went over to sit down with all the Jews. And Paul had to rebuke him to his face because of that slight. So it was something deeply, deeply embedded in Peter's personality. I want to tell you about an ugly event that occurred. Mr. Bronson James is not here right now, or I would say it anyway, and he'll hear about it probably. He doesn't necessarily need to hear it from me, but it was very, very ugly. He went up with me to Springfield last week and just did a beautiful number. He sang that song so beautifully about Why Are There Tears in My Eyes, which is very, very moving. And in the course, as I always do, of a lot of people coming by to shake hands, and probably 100 of them or so, some guy with his wife comes by and asks me in a rather hostile tone, what are you doing bringing a black man up here? Didn't you look around this audience and see that there's not another black person up here, a person like that? What is your idea in bringing him here? What did you think you were going to accomplish or do in having this man here? I couldn't believe my ears. You know, if you would read some of the histories, and I mean the in-depth histories available about what happened during the period of Reconstruction, and after Johnson was impeached, and during the days of Grant, and the days of the carpetbaggers, you know, they teach history in the South differently than they teach it in the North. They teach it very differently than they did in Eugene, Oregon, I will guarantee you. The other day I'm going along the road and I see two huge trucks from the same trucking company, and the screen, the filter bugs out from the radiator, has a great big gigantic Confederate flag on it. To the blacks in our country, that is a very hateful symbol. It's difficult for us to realize the incredible agonies that took place in state after state after state when there were those in Washington who wanted to actually garrison the South and treat every one of the states that had seceded as a defeated, conquered enemy that had surrendered unconditionally, and to immediately free all the blacks, give them equal franchise, which was handed down by the Congress of the United States, and to give them the vote and to call them freedmen, give them property rights and all those other things. But state after state after state, under violent rioting and the loss of life like you can't believe, I mean murders and on, voted in its own state constitution and very greatly watered those things down, so that by the time you come on the scene, even as recently as the turn of the century, and on into the 20s, 30s, and yes, into the 40s. Let me tell you my experience when I first got to Gladewater, Texas. Late one night, when all the June bugs were battering against the windows, we pulled into a service station to get a fill up of gasoline, and I'm a kid, you know, fresh out of the Navy, and a fellow there was talking about a black who was sitting there and told me the story of how he'd actually killed a black, he didn't call him a black, with the nozzle of a gasoline hose, and looked threateningly at one seated over on the Coca-Cola machine and said, I may get me another one of these days. I told that story a time or two or three. But it illustrated the point. Only in that context can you take something as ancient and as tattered and worn as the old biblical history of the time in which Jesus walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem and understand right down to the core the absolute hatred that the Jews had toward the Gentiles. That was a racist society, not only deeply embedded in color, but especially in religion in culture, in language, and in every conceivable difference that there was between them, from the way they appeared to the way they talked and everything about them. The idea of inviting Gentiles into the great religion of the Jews and having them begin to claim that they had as their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was as obnoxious as it was to many Southerners during all those decades to allow blacks to sit on the front row of the bus or to walk right down the street and not get off on the other side of the street or walk into a public restroom and then a white man walk in right afterwards. And when I first came to East Texas and all through the South, clear into the 50s, there were still those signs on every service station, colored and white. And many of them didn't have any place for the color. And they were here clear into the 1950s. So, of course, we fought that battle for literally generations, and of course, it isn't over yet, is it, in the United States? So only in getting that in context can you understand the feelings of some of these people. Jonah was such a man. Let's notice what he said. First of all, he tried to go all the way to Spain. We know that God sent a great wind, and there was a mighty tempest. The ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship. Some of them might have been, like we would call today, Spaniards, and could have been of every race, so it said every man his God, whatever race he was. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. It really means into the main deck in the holds of the ship, and was down there sound asleep. And you know, storms will do that, real rough weather sometimes. You've been at sea and you're just getting sick and tired. Maybe you first get seasick and later on you get so tired you can't lift your head, so you just are totally overcome with a sort of a soporific motion of the ship and you just go to sleep. So, question comes up by the scholars, obviously, then how did Jonah know what was going on if he was fast asleep? Well, obviously Jonah couldn't have written that part, or someone else, the mariners or the sailors, had to tell him what was going on. And if he did write the book, he wrote this part from what they told him. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us." They thought to touch all the bases, and pretty soon they'd get the right one, "that we perish not." And they said every one to his fellow, "Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. That was probably like throwing dice or long or shorter sticks or whatever it was they did. And they said, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what are your people?" He said, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Eternal, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land." Interesting that God always uses the creation. He parted the Red Sea. He brought creatures like frogs and lice and so on upon Egypt to break its back economically and militarily. He parted the waters of the Red Sea by a powerful wind, and continually God uses the elements. He referred to the great creatures of the sea and the land to convert Job and to get him out of his attitude of self-righteousness. And so God causes a tremendous hurricane-like wind, which has got such towering waves, or maybe 50 feet in height, like during Gilbert, and the ship is about to sink. And they were exceedingly afraid, and said, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Eternal, verse 10, because he had told them that that's what he was doing. "I'm fleeing from the presence of the Eternal." And he probably used the word, like we would pronounce it in English, Jehovah or Yahweh. And they said unto him, "What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us?" For the sea wrought or grew more and more tempestuous. And he said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea." Interesting. Think about that for a minute. First of all, he is willing to uproot himself from his country and utterly disappear. He's pulling a disappearing act. He is going to a land he has never seen. He's going as far as that ship will go. The outer limits of his journey would be probably the gates of Hercules, and he's going to Spain because he wants to live, but he doesn't want to go to Nineveh and to obey the voice of God to carry this message, because of something that bothers him about the message and about what might happen and about Nineveh and about the people of Nineveh. There's something going on in his mind that makes this person who was a prophet, who had prophesied, one of his oracles was known clear back during the days that we're reading of here in the 862 period, 800, 900, 700 years, some odd years before the time of Christ. And now all of a sudden, he is willing to be killed to perhaps save all these other lives. And yet they are mostly Gentiles. Strange. He's saying, throw me into the sea, because I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not. They tossed everything overboard. Of course, they'd already jettisoned their entire cargo. They had no more income to be expected because they were empty. Wherefore, they cried to the Eternal and said, we beseech thee, O Eternal. And maybe there were a handful of Jews among them, but they'd heard about Jonah saying that he was the prophet of the Eternal, whose name was Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. O Eternal, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Eternal, hast done as it pleased thee. So they grabbed up Jonah and heaved him ho. You know, one, two, three, and over he went. And very quickly the sea ceased from her raging. Now again, the scholars point out, how could Jonah have known what the next act was? Because now he's floundering in the water, and pretty soon he sees this huge shape looming up beneath him, and feels something, and smells this awful odor, and Jonah is gone. Now it took years for people to figure out that there are fish big enough to swallow a man. For years and years, the scholars and the critics really thumbed their noses at the idea it could have been a whale. Have you ever looked at the baleens, at the various whales, like the right whale? The reason they call it a right whale was because during the whaling terms, it was the one that was the right one, the one for them to get, which was very easily harpooned. Its head was about half the length of its body. It had a real narrow upper jaw that came up like this, and a great huge big lower lip. It would be about as big as this room, I guess. And then the baleen, and the baleen is the bone with all kinds of almost hair-like portions projecting from it, which bent when the whale had its mouth shut, but which snapped open and formed just exactly like a huge Venetian blind when the whale's mouth was open, and it swam through the seas, getting huge mouths full of water in which there were plankton and krill and tiny microorganisms. And then the whale bone, as it was called, would simply filter it out, and the whale would close its mouth, and all the water would squirt out to the side, and then it would swallow the little microorganisms. In other words, no man's going to get through all of that. So during the 18th century, 19th century, a lot of women wore corsets made from whale bone. The mouth that they took it, they were very elastic, and they were yet very, very powerful, and they would stretch. You could read about the various whales. But there is another kind of whale that is the sperm whale, so-called because of the great big oily cavity, and the whale oil was processed, and most of it that was taken from flensing the blubber was a very dark color and smelled very, very fishy. But there was a huge cavity in the head that collected a very light oil, which, believe it or not, was used in the late 18th century and early 19th century as a lubricant on the very finest kind of equipment and machinery. Just like a WD, whatever it would be, what is it called? There's a real thin penetrating oil that they use today, 40 or something like that. But it was a very wonderful lubricant and was totally different than the smelly oil they burnt in lamps that they used in other machinery. So the sperm whale is a completely different kind of whale that has a gargantuan throat that could easily swallow a man, and they actually proved that there is a chamber in its throat, not all the way into the stomach, where there would even be adequate air available. There have been stories, too, about gigantic, what they used to call Jewfish, but the racist overtones of that made them change it to a black sea bass, or they called it that. Well, you'd have to go look at them in an aquarium and you'd understand why, but anyway, they have gotten up to over 1,000 and more pounds and are gigantic fish with a gigantic head. Tell you a story just so you can kind of relate to this. One time there was a fellow who was kind of making a living, I guess, out of grabbing with his own hands gigantic catfish in the Mississippi River system. And he would get in some of those oxbow lakes around the various overhangs, and he understood that during the wintertime, catfish go into almost like an estivation, kind of a water form of hibernation. And they'll actually get back in the underhang or under a huge root and just kind of sit there and hardly move at all in real cold weather. Well, he found out that he could swim around with goggles on, and he could come to these areas that likely might hold a great big catfish, up to 100 pounds and more, and could feel, and they wouldn't even move, and he could feel them and actually reach into their mouth and grab them and haul them out of there and yank them out of the water, and away he would go to the market. One time he told a story, it was real murky and muddy, and he swam into one of these kind of caves, and he's looking, and he sees a real dim, feeble something, like out here and out there, and all of a sudden, something big and pink opens up right in front of him and closes again, and began to realize he was looking at the eyes of a catfish that had a mouth about as wide as this pulpit. And man, he said he backed out of there about as fast as he could go, but that was one catfish he didn't try to catch. So there are some creatures down there. And, of course, some of those who really do believe every word of God is inspired and are a little bit irked and short-tempered with the scholars who, every time you see something that has any kind of miraculous overtones, like the parting of the Red Sea, it's got to be a local flood, and they waded across shallow water, right? Because you have to explain everything naturally. You can't have a God that does something divinely or creates a special kind of a fish or alters an already existing fish. But whatever, they have proved that a sperm whale, and they are in the Mediterranean, and the other whales are not. The other type of whales are not in the Mediterranean, but sperm whales are found there, could have possibly swallowed Jonah. It had to smell bad down there, is all I can figure. And it must have been a horrible place to be. You've got to, first of all, begin to wonder about Jonah's mental state. First of all, he's down there, he's in a kind of a drugged stupor, sound asleep in the middle of a hurricane kind of a wind. Then he goes up and he says, well, God has found me out, now I've had it, so I'm through, and I have incurred God's ultimate wrath. And he's so angry at me, he's going to kill us all. Therefore, my last act will be, why should I take all these men with me? Go ahead, I'm the one he wants. Throw me overboard. And so, they threw him overboard because he was going to drown. He knew he was going to drown. He's saying, kill me, and you can save yourselves. Instead of letting him die, God accepts this act because he says, I have prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah is gobbled up, and when he is in there, he comes to his senses. Perhaps he is completely unconscious for a while, having nearly drowned. And then he is in there, and he prays what is really almost like a psalm. The entire second chapter is taken up, or most of it, with it. Jonah prayed unto the Eternal as God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Eternal, and he heard me out of the belly of Sheol. And that is the identical Hebrew word that is always translated hell in the Old Testament and can be transliterated either pit or grave or hell. And the word hell is an English word that comes from an old Nordic word, H-E-L, or Behalion, which was the underworld goddess of the dead and has nothing whatsoever to do with the Hebrew word Sheol or the Greek word that is the equivalent Hades. And thou heardest my voice. For you cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All your billows and waves passed over me. And then I said, I am cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. There are many psalms, including probably 5, 6, 8 of them, where similar sentiments are expressed, one in which David says, how shall I flee from thy presence, though I descend into Sheol, thou art there, and though I make my bed and so on in the clouds or rise above and so on, thou art there, and wherever I go, God is there. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. So it says that he sunk, and apparently it was shallow enough, that he was down in a bunch of kelp or seaweed, he was trapped down there and struggling. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever, yet have you brought me up or brought my life up from corruption or from destruction, O Eternal my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Eternal, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. And again the scholars attack this and say that why could he be referring to Jerusalem and the site of the temple if he had fled from it, and he's looking at the idea of a local God rather than a universal God, and the answer obviously is here he is referring not to the temple in Jerusalem, but to the place of God's throne, which is heaven. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. That means they that observe idols. Their vanities was always an expression in Hebrew that meant their idols, which is a lie, and that they forsake their own mercy refers to God, who is merciful. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. And his earlier vow no doubt had to do with his commission and with the fact that he was a prophet, and said, salvation is of the eternal, the conclusion of this psalm or prayer. And the eternal spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, that prayer or that psalm probably took all of a minute and a half. Perhaps this is what is preserved of it, and is only the sense of it that Jonah later on wrote, or some other person wrote at his dictation. But he was in there 3 days and three nights, according to Jesus Christ himself. That's time to do a lot of thinking. And there wasn't much to eat. And what there was may have smelled real bad. Now, you know, you can just really think about this for a while. Any of you people that suffer from claustrophobia, like you'd go bananas if the elevator stopped between floors, or if something happened like the car door won't open or whatever. Some people get claustrophobic even in a small room or in the midst of a crowd. They get agoraphobia, as they call it. They can't stand a crowd, so they run home and so on. But I cannot imagine the clammy wetness of digested food and the stomach bile and the smells and the odors of the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. I've heard of people who have kidnapped people, like this one idiot out here, I think in California, that actually had a great big D9 bulldozer, scooped up a huge trench, took at gunpoint an entire school bus full of children, drove it down in there, and buried them, and kept them hostage for a gigantic amount of money for a certain number of days. They finally dug them out, and here were all these people. So you can deal with that, you know, in your worst nightmares, like the Big Brother movie of many years ago. The guy was afraid of rats. You know what one of the president's men did about that? He ate a rat. He tells the story of the book. He was terrified of rats. The last thing in the world I'm going to do is, like some of those poor people, you see the museum at Checkpoint Charlie, and you see the little trolleys, and you'd realize what they had done to tunnel underneath that wall for all of those many city blocks. And the movies out of World War II, like The Great Escape and so on, of people lying on their backs and in little tunnels like moles under the ground for the better part of a quarter of a mile and subjecting themselves to that. People have been smuggled out of countries to safety in a coffin with the lid nailed down with just a little hole somewhere and lying in there like this for days. And I, myself, would go bananas. I couldn't handle it. I don't know how Jonah managed. But I know that if you want to get a man's attention, there are several ways to do it, and one of them is to have a big fish swallow him and leave him in there for 3 days and three nights. The word of the Eternal came unto Jonah the second time, saying, and look at the exact repetition, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. Now he was willing, and he was ready, according to the word of the Eternal. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and I've explained that. Actually, it was probably four different cities, all called Greater Nineveh. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And it was a kind of a city where there may and may not have been an outer wall around the whole complex. There may have been about 100 miles across or more. And there were gardens and cattle and then townships and so on. It was like townships made into a greater conglomerate as a city. And as he's walking through, he's constantly just repeating the same prophecy over and over again. Probably there were several things about him. His appearance. Did he have time somewhere along the way to pick up some clothes? Did he still have some coins in his pocket when he was thrown overboard? We can imagine all of this. I don't know. Was he trailing seaweed, as we have jocularly suggested, with a lot of slime and fish oil over his body? Did the Ninevites, who worshipped Dagon, which was a fish-headed god, smell him and decide that this had to be the genuine article? We don't know about those things either. But anyway, Jonah was convinced, and Jonah now had met the great power of God, first of all, in that gigantic storm with towering waves. Secondly, in thinking he was dead, and at the last moment of consciousness, seeing this big fish swallow him up. Thirdly, with 3 days and three nights thinking he was in Sheol, that he was going to die anyway, not having any idea that God was going to cause the fish to irp him out on the sand. And then when he is reprieved after all of this, he's finally ready to do what God told him to do in spite of his prejudices. Maybe. At least up until that point. So, he continually said, Nineveh's going to fall, God's going to destroy it. We don't know exactly what he said, but he said, yet in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, we don't know what the conditions were. Obviously, they were bad enough. Some other empire, maybe Babylonia, but somebody was threatening. The economy, the problems in the city were so bad, there were so many sins and problems, that there were some catalysts or others that made the Ninevites and their king susceptible to this warning message. You can't say that everything was sunny and bright and they were really living high on the hog. The economy was at an all-time strength and height and so on, and they were just on top of the world, and then here comes this fellow they never heard of before, and inexplicably they all repent. There had to be some other reason, which is not given in the book, as to why this capital city of one of the great Gentile nations repented. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And you know, in 3 days, you can say an awful lot, because he was probably brought before people. I'm going to imagine that, and I have for years, that instead of just seeing him strolling down the street, maybe shaking a shepherd's crook or something and saying, if you don't repent, you're going to burn, that maybe delegations of people, and maybe as he went through each city, whether it was Calneh or Asher or Nineveh or whichever one it was, that deputations came to him and asked him, and he told his whole experience. And he told who he was and how he had gotten aboard the ship and what had happened to him and what had happened in the belly of the fish and how he had prayed and what God said to him, and therefore it's going to happen. And it, to me, it just gives it greater weight if this prophet went into some detail other than just having a one-liner, walking along the street with a one-liner, Nineveh's going to go down if you don't repent. That doesn't make sense to me. But appealing to their reason, proving his credentials so that they could not have any doubt about who he was and where he came from, and then telling them what was going to happen, that does make a great deal of sense to me. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let no man or beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. They're not to feed or drink water, but every man is to be clothed with sackcloth, yes, and even beasts. They put burlap on them, and cry mightily unto God. Let them turn from his evil way. Probably there was a very great deal of crime and violence in the nation and the cities, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Notice he saw that they turned from their evil way. We don't know what all that meant. We don't know whether every institution was corrupt, whether the police and the army were corrupt, whether the king was ripping off the people, whether the tax burden was astronomical, whether there was cannibalism or wholesale death or hanging without a trial. We don't know what was going on. But whatever it was so evil and so bad that God sent this prophet, and they recognized how bad things were, that they were perhaps ripe for a revolution or an overthrow from without, and they repented. God, it says, repented of the evil. God changed his mind. Their actions, not just their protestations, but their actions convinced him that they were repenting. And he had said that he would do, repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Interesting. He prayed unto the Eternal and said, I pray thee, O Eternal, didn't I tell you? Wasn't this in my saying while I was still back there at Joppa? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, because I knew that you're a gracious God, and you're merciful, and you're slow to anger, and of great kindness, and it repents thee of the evil. What an attitude. Therefore now, O Eternal, go ahead and kill me. It's better for me to die than it is to live. You know, it is very interesting to me when I read what the Apostle Paul said about his own kinsfolk, and yet I hear a man say to me what this gentleman did in Springfield last week, and I study and I reflect on American history and the civil rights movement. I reflect on attitudes that many Americans do have today about Orientals, the attitudes that I myself have had in the past, and little shades of attitudes that may still be in there from a purely patriotic, nationalistic point of view of an Oregonian, Californian, and now Texan American who has lived in those states in his life, about all that's happening in Taiwan and Hong Kong and Japan, and about the hordes of hundreds of thousands of people from Kampuchea or the Taiwan or the Taiwanese or the Vietnamese boat people who are pouring into the United States who can have a government loan interest-free. Wouldn't you love to go to the government and get money and every dime you pay back on your liquor store or your haberdashery shop or your laundry or your restaurant were a payment on principal? So I try to ponder these things, and I think of my own experiences, and I think of what happened to me, the feelings that I had when I was in Jamaica, among all those Gentiles, when flitting through the back of my mind came the thought, because, you know, I went down there with the fullest confidence that that storm would miss Jamaica. I knew that Gilbert was on its way, but it never occurred to me that on the Feast of Trumpets in Kingston, where we're going to have a meeting, the whole thing would be canceled out by a hurricane. So the little thought flipped through my head, and I shared it with Bronson. He said, with a big grin, he thought the same thing. I thought, you know, O Eternal, I'm praying, if it's me, if I brought this on these people, take me and throw me into the sea, because I don't want to see all these people wiped out. And Bronson told me he thought the same thing. Kind of interesting. Down there in that situation with just nothing but black faces wherever you look, and the church people, all black people, and sharing that experience with them. Very, very good for me. Good for me that that happened to me. Interesting complaint here. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger and of great kindness and repent of the evil. So now, you may as well kill me. Isn't that a fascinating attitude? The Eternal said, "Do you well to be angry?" Actually, the translation should read, "Are you greatly angry? Are you really shook up, Jonah?" So Jonah went out of the city, sat down up there on a hill, put his chin in his hand, and stared and waited to see if God was going to fry those people after all. Made him a booth, got him some branches, made him a little tabernacle, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Because surely it had to be superficial, and surely God was going to burn those people, because the effect of his preaching should have been obvious and visible, and the last effect he expected was peace and tranquility and repentance. And to him that would have meant it had all been done for nothing. Something lacking in this man's reasoning, isn't there? Something about his makeup, something about the fact that this man who had been born in the land of Zebulun, who possibly was a Jew and perhaps was what we would know as today as a Dutchman, had been called to carry God's word, and when the people repented, it made him very angry. A castor oil plant, one of the types that would be like a castor bean that's very, very rapidly growing, came up very, very quickly, and again, this is miraculous, that God prepared, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. It was pretty hot out there, dry ground, and it may have gotten up to about 100 degrees in the daytime, so he was dehydrating. But God prepared a worm on the morning rose the next day, after one day of sitting in the shade under the gourd, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. Compare with what Elijah felt when he thought it was all over and he was the only one. Therefore, take my life, O Eternal. It's not good for me to remain alive. It is better for me to die than to live. This guy was always wanting to die. He was wanting them to throw him in the sea. He is saying to God, well, you forgave them. You may as well kill me. And now again, when his shade is gone and the sun's beating on his head, I may as well die. Had a death wish of some kind. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? Are you greatly angry because of the disappearance of this big broad leaf of the castor bean? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Interesting attitude. Then said the Eternal, you had pity on the gourd. He loved the plant. Looked at it, fondled its leaves, saw the little green leaves coming out along the big ones. You know, you can look at a plant. You can look at an indoor plant. You can love your shrubbery. And you can love your little flowers around your house. You can have a potted plant that you really take very great care of. Cheryl's running around the house all the time with a little pitcher of water. She's got more plants. I mean, they're hanging over the books, and they're on the lantern, one of them up by the clock. And there's ivy everywhere, and she's watering them all the time. And we love our indoor plants. People talk to their plants. We don't. But some people talk to their plants. And they've even carried out experiments where they say plants will begin to wither if you tell them that you hate them. Jonah probably talked to his plant. But anyway, he was happy under the shade of the plant. He looked at it, and he felt privileged to be under the shade. And he said, I do well even unto death. And he said, you have had pity on the gourd. Beautiful plant. You look at the leaves, you love it. You can see the freshness and the beauty, the design. You look at a leaf, and you see the handiwork of God. You appreciate it. For which you have not labored. You didn't plant it. Neither did you make it grow. It came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? And some of the critics have said that meant they were children, which meant that perhaps there were over 1 million people there in the cities altogether. And also, much cattle? Question mark, end of book. You don't know what Jonah's answer was. Have you ever run across people who thought God was too merciful? That God had no right to forgive that person? I've had people talk to me who have had real struggles with certain kinds of crime and with certain criminals. I think I have to confess that I myself have somewhere in the back of my mind serious questions about a man like Adolf Hitler or Adolf Eichmann or Benito Mussolini. Or Richard Speck, who with a butcher knife killed 6 nurses in Chicago. Or the man who burnt his own son, pouring lighter fluid over him and set him afire, who survived with 90% of his body, third-degree burns, burned his nose and his lips and his cheeks all off, who was interviewed the other morning on Good Morning America, of whom they have now made a movie, which is coming around very, very soon to your neighborhood theater, which will probably absolutely tear your heart out, which is played by an actor, and the young boy who did the acting was sitting there beside this horribly scarred, disfigured boy whose father did that to him. Or the child who murdered his entire family recently with an axe. Mother, father, younger brother and sister in their beds. You know, there's a great deal of scripture that bears on this. In Romans 9 through 11, in other parts of the book of Hebrews, in one of the Psalms where it's repeated over and over again, that His mercy endureth forever. That makes me, first of all, very thankful that I am not the judge, but makes me also very aware of one scripture I want to turn to in concluding here in Romans, the 9th chapter. And to see what this says, because there are some things about this great God of ours that are a little bit past finding out. God tells us through Isaiah that His thoughts are not our thoughts, and that His ways are not our ways. We have a certain standard, every one of us, of what we call fairness. As Americans, our standards of what are or what seem to be fairness are very different than most Europeans. And extremely different from the Japanese and the Chinese. We do not have the same standards of what we think is fair. We have a completely different attitude or point of view. When he talks about how the elder shall serve the younger, in verse 12 of the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less by comparison, actually. It is missio in the Greek, which means loved less, not hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I, not you, will have compassion. Your choice is not God's choice. God says He retains the ultimate sovereignty of deciding where His mercy will go.
And that other people with their ideas of what is right and what is fair and what is righteous and what is godly will not prevail in directing God's mercy. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. A message, yes, even to the ministry. A message to churches and to whole religions that have been founded on much less than mercy. Like the very elements of the Ku Klux Klan and some of its very high polluting statements, and like the Masons and other secret organizations with their claims to brotherhood and their very lofty slogans and their high principles of fairness and equality. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, verse 18, extremely important, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Yet you'll say unto me, well then, why then does he find fault? Here again, the human nature about what's fair comes into play. Nay, but O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Almighty God would have been pleased and privileged to have seen Jonah immediately say, yes, Lord, I will go. Then God was pleased, no doubt, at Jonah's response after he had punished him to the point of bringing him near death twice and of making him wonder if his life wasn't hanging by the slimmest of threads for 3 days and three nights in the most unpleasant environment that I can imagine a human being ever to endure and to still remain alive. Then he was pleased with his preaching and at the tremendous energy with which he preached and delivered that message, and he was pleased with the outcome. And then he stood and looked, perhaps a little bit chagrined, at the reaction of Jonah, whose very preaching brought about the repentance of a people that Jonah hated, and that Jonah could not bring himself to feel ought to be the recipients of God's great mercy. I've had a problem for many, many years with getting letters from people inside prisons. But as I've researched this again and studied it again and thought about the lesson of Jonah, I used to say that maybe I had a Jonah complex. I'm going to change my mind. I hope not. I hope I don't have Jonah's complex. But I do know in many ways, like Jonah, I was grabbed, I was chosen, I did not volunteer, and God caused my life to be converted to his purpose and made me an instrument in his hands to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to this world. And for many years, I can say to you and look back now, especially in the 50s and the early 60s until the later 60s and the early 70s, I think that a very great deal of the energy that I put forth in preaching over the radio and television was an energy which almost wanted to see the punishment and the retribution and the destruction and the wrath of God descending upon the people who so richly deserved his wrath, and not quite mixed enough with a desire to see even the most hardened criminal, a murderer of his own mother, a serial killer, or a mass killer like an Eichmann, get to his knees and with his body racked with sobs, call out to God and receive his repentance. Almighty God says, blessed are the merciful, and depicts us as people who, if we are not busily dispensing mercy, we shall receive none. Jonah was bereft of mercy. He didn't want the result of his calling to be the very happy and salubrious outcome of his message. He wanted it to be the other way around. And that's the lesson of the book of Jonah.